Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
To convince a child to keep walking, try switching roles with them. Let the child play the role of the parent. They'll immediately do what you want them to do.
You are raising in your home people that the Bible is very clear about their status. They need to be converted, not just a conformity of their behavior. They need a transforming encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate priority.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Prepare to meet the mother of all fathers. This is Wretched Radio. I'm talking about you, Phil Johnson. You are going to be our parenting expert today.
Uh-oh.
You have some experience with parenting. How many kiddos?
Three sons. They're all full grown now.
So you are like Fred McMurray. And how many grandchildren?
Seven.
Good on you. All right, so you know a little something about raising children.
I do. Would call me an expert, though.
This isn't with your kids.
No. I'm sure if you got them in here, they'd have all kinds of criticism.
You know what? Let me just perhaps use that as an encouragement. There are so many parents who can be, well, kind of pistol whip themselves, thinking,
yeah,
oh, I did such a rotten job. I did such a terrible
job.
Oh,
no question about it. Especially looking back, after your kids are grown, I realize so many things I wish I would have done differently, and yet my kids turned out well. I mean, they all still are members of the same church I am, so the entire extended family has the privilege of getting together for worship every single Sunday, and I love it. I mean, it is the best of both worlds. And my kids, despite, you know, whatever problems they went through and we weathered, they turned out great. They all love the Lord. They're all serving the Lord.
Which is great, but even with that, you can look back and go, ha, ha, ha.
Oh, yeah.
It should be known. Every parent goofs up.
Oh, yeah.
All right. But I will also, having said that, I will also say,
my kids are better parents than I was.
Well, that's what you hope for,
right? They are. I know. It's brilliant. And I think, okay, even the mess-ups I made, they use those as negative examples.
That's
don't do that with my
two
kids.
Two ways to learn,
yep,
the right way and the wrong way. And you did an admirable job teaching them the wrong way. So well done, Phil Johnson,
you,
our parenting expert. Would like to share with you an article, just what is going on in our culture. I see the fruit of this kind of parenting when I go out to eat. These kids that are terrors, and the one that's guilty of not getting it under control, in my opinion, is dear old dad.
Yeah, yep.
Drives me bonkers. I have now, I couldn't help myself. One was at the Sprint or the Comcast store. We were having a nightmare with our cable. That's nothing new. We go to the store. We had to wait, make a reservation, wait. We finally get taken care of, and in comes a family with a couple of kids that are just running around the store being terrorists. And I was trying to get my thing done here with the guy, and I just snapped. I jumped up out of my chair, like in the middle of the guy talking to me with Mrs. Friel there. I approached the guy, and I said, "You're going to get this under control, Pop?"
Wow, you are more of a curmudgeon than I thought. Man.
No, but I want to know when I can be one.
That is hardcore.
I absolutely want to know when I can start saying out in public, hey, do a better job parenting. And nobody thinks that you'd be anything but a curmudgeon.
Not going to happen. You're worse than the guy who says to the kids, get off my lawn. You scold the parent in a public.
What's wrong with telling kids to get off your lawn? Okay. I'll make your case for you.
All right.
I don't have kids in the house anymore. Nevertheless, if I'm in the front and I can hear a car coming too fast, I will stand in the street and yell, slow down! No problem.
There's a guy like you in my neighborhood. I get yelled at him about every third day.
Well, then slow down, Phil.
Okay. All right.
All right. Here we go. An article that will not help you, but perhaps our parenting expert, Phil Johnson, we'll use this to teach us what is right. Kids are master manipulators. This is the headline from Wired.com. So use game theory against them. I think this is kind of falls underneath the self-esteem movement.
Yeah, what aspect of game theory? Are we talking about one of those first-person shooter games?
Let's see. The Game Theorist's Guide to Parenting is the name of this. I don't know anything about gaming.
Oh, well, first-person shooter is where you just blow away everybody who's in your path.
Okay.
That's your kind of...
Okay, so how do you know that, Phil?
I've played a computer game or two in my time.
I see. All right, here's what this fellow wrote. For siblings who refuse to work together, the author of The Game Theorist's Guide to Parenting, Game Theorist's Guide to Parenting, recommends a version of The Prisoner's Dilemma. Assign them a task they can do jointly, like picking up the toys, then give them each the same reward or punishment based on their performance as a team. If one kid slacks off, the next time around, the other one is likely to refuse to cooperate, and both will lose out. Over time, this setup compels teamwork. There you got it.
Okay, it's not a bad idea, but it's not...
Oh, it's a terrible idea.
It's not infallible either, because the unexpected result could be that you're actually provoking a deeper fight between the two of them.
Or just provoking your child, who's diligent, and the other one is a slacker, and I'm getting punished. That's not fair, Dad.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I just thought, first of all,
it would depend on the situation. If they're both kind of slacking off and not doing their task, you might assign them.
If I wanted to teach teamwork, see, I'm not a fan of that. When the teacher says, "All right, three of you are goofing off, so none of you get to eat lunch today."
Well, yeah,
come on. But in an instance, if I were a dad and I wanted to teach teamwork and cooperation, I could see this applying to that. But otherwise, how do you even do something like... I mean, they're not cooperating. They won't work together when you're a target, and you're going to create some sort of game theory for them?
Yeah. I've done stuff like that with my grandkids. If I say, you know, you guys clean up the family room for your grandmother, and so they're slacking around, and you know, they get distracted by playing with the toys they're supposed to be picking up. I'll say, and let's see who can do the most in the next 3 minutes. And then they get after it because they want to compete against
each
other.
But that's not this.
It's a little different.
This is different.
A little different.
And so for those of us who are really well-behaved, diligent children, I've read about some of them, this to me would be like, unfair, not cool.
Yeah, no, I can see that. Mm. I can see that. But I think the point is maybe to make it fun and interesting for them. And there's nothing wrong with that.
I agree with that. Now, next dilemma. Who gets to name the cat?
Dad.
No, Dad gets to tell the family we're not going to have a cat.
Right, we get the dog. We're getting a dog instead.
Have kids bid with chores or their allowance. If one of them wants to name the cat Macaroni and Cheese, he'll have to pay for it. So that's how you let the family decide.
Yeah, I don't like that either.
Why not?
I don't know. It seems to me that a question about like naming the family pet is an opportunity to get the whole family together and be of one mind. I mean, we may not agree on our first
Much
suggestions,
better ideal.
But if we can get it, if we can come up with a name that everybody likes, then that's sort of a problem-solving situation where nobody's likely to get really angry or have their feelings hurt. It's something you can do together as a family and learn to come to consensus on an issue.
Well,
like that.
I didn't read the book because that would be just an absolute shellacking. But it seems to me that it also kind of undermines authority structures.
Yeah.
And ultimately, mom and dad can say, the cat's not going to be called Macaroni and Cheese. Okay. So
right.
Let's try another name. You don't let the kids decide things that are reserved for parents. And if you do, well, then you let them work it out. But to make them pay for it, I don't know where he... Here's the problem with this. No authority. How should I believe this guy? Who is he that he's got some advice that I should submit
to? Well, besides that, I don't see what problem is solved by making them pay for it. It just gives the privilege to whoever's been the most
frugal.
Stops the
fights, I suppose. Right. Screaming, don't make me turn this car around, never works. I actually think it does, but nevertheless.
If you've ever actually turned the car around,
then they believe
then
you.
Then the threat works.
Absolutely. He calls this a non-credible threat, and kids see through it because they know it means you'll suffer too. So pick punishments that benefit you, like stop punching your sister, or we're going to grandma's instead of the movies.
Well, that's fun and creative.
How's about stop punching your sister?
Yeah.
How's
right.
that?
That's right. I mean, that is one of the frustrating things when you read a book like this. You, you're you're dealing with a generation where it is expected that the kids, that the family just doesn't know how to control their kids, you know, and the problem.
And that's some sort of like egalitarian
right.
structure.
It's a problem whose foundation has been laid when those kids were 2 and 3 years old. These solutions are designed to address problems that actually never should have arisen and wouldn't be that difficult if the parents had done their job when their kids were younger.
Right. I read a really, 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 really good book on parenting called Reset for Parents, available at wretched.org. And there was a scenario in there. So the kids are screaming. What does the Christian parent do? Doesn't scream back, doesn't need to threaten, needs to pull over or, you know, calm things down and then explain how they're not loving their neighbors. They're making the situation dangerous. So let's not sin against God. Let's be wise and let's keep it under control. Now you can move on from there, but at least you're discipling the kid.
Could I throw a little threat in there as well? If you do this again,
you're going to what? We're not going to stop at the gas station. We're stopping at a rest station. That's a threat right there. All right. Parenting tips. Where do we get them? The Bible. And not from sources without authority. The mother of all fathers, Phil Johnson, sticking around on Wretched Radio. Want to help a pastor out?
Man's preaching away. Little shanty church in the little country of Burundi, Africa. 20 militant Muslims drag this man out the front doors. Family's watching, right? And they beat him unconscious. For one reason, he's been patiently sharing Christ with militant Muslims in that small African country, and many have come to embrace Jesus. In fact, there were new converts, former militant Muslims, in that congregation that morning. Mm. All right, so this man's beaten unconscious for the cause of Christ. Again, for that reason and that reason only.
How could you help that pastor? For $30 per month, you will provide his entire congregation with Bibles. That would thrill him, and it would thrill the people who receive them. Bible League International, $30 per month. You will stock an entire congregation with Bibles. You can do that at wretched.org/Bible.
Thank you for joining us today. Glad you could spend part of it with us here at Wretched Radio. Hey, have you sent us your wretched story? Hope you do. Just send it off to idea@wretched.org. We are grateful for each and every email. And they run the gamut, trials and tribulations. We get stories of encouragement and happiness and hope. And then there are some of you that are just, well, funny. Like Michael's email that said, "Sometimes I struggle with the sense of your soliloquy. As a steadfast Southern Baptist, I have been schooled in suitable service of alliteration as a stratagem to help store information in my mind. Sporadically, I strain to surmise the substance of your speech. However, I gain solace in my sanctified self when you employ the saintly system of alliteration. Thanks for all your faithful work, Michael." Would you like to join us in making more emails like that? Go to wretched.org/donate. And if you're able, become a monthly gospel partner. Wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
And now, some good news for a change. From Eastern Europe.
A mother of a Tomorrow Club's child who's a university teacher, she just got saved because her daughter was going to the Tomorrow Club.
That's
and
nice.
Now she's bringing the gospel into her university.
That is happening all the time. Tomorrow Club's kids clubs in remote villages in Ukraine. They preach the gospel to the kids who just love hearing about Jesus, and they love being loved on by the team leaders. They bring that gospel home. Parents are getting saved. Churches are being re-energized and repopulated. It's a magnificent ministry, $30 per month, disciples 30 children in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting a Tomorrow Club or two or as many as you possibly can? Tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. Tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 1517. Martin Luther posts his 95 Theses, a simple invitation for scholarly debate that inadvertently becomes a hinge of history. Luther's challenge to the sale of indulgences sparked the Reformation and changed the face of the world.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
There has been some very serious bonding going on during the break. This is Wretched Radio. Joey, it turns out, is a fellow slowdown kind of guy. I didn't know that we had that in common, Joey. One more reason to be in fellowship with you.
I just got my curmudgeon card in the mail yesterday.
You know what? The earlier you get it, the better. I'm sorry. I just slow down. You know what else just makes me bonkers is the texting when people are driving.
Yeah.
You're not loving your neighbor.
Yeah.
Stop it. My kids, my family could be out there, and you could kill them because of your selfishness. Drives me. Did I ever tell you, though, about the time? This goes back years ago. Joey, you might actually remember this. There's a kid who was just zipping through our neighborhood, and I was out raking the front lawn once. Not doing a good job, but nevertheless, trying to be dutiful, raking the lawn, and I hear the car coming over the hill. So he's driving by, and I yell, slow down, right?
Right.
I saw part of his hand that's not polite to show.
Uh-oh.
Right? And he yells it to boot.
Ooh.
Bleep off. I dropped my rake and went walking down the street because I knew where the kid lived. And I get there, and mom and dad are out doing chores also. And I said, I want you to know your son regularly drives fast throughout our neighborhood. And when I asked him to slow down, he flipped me off and yelled the F-bomb at me. Get off my land! like we're on Bonanza.
That explains why.
That was it. Get off of my land.
That explains why that kid was like he was.
What do you mean?
That's what you call a parenting fail.
There was another kid zipping through the, and the kids were little, so there's danger involved. And I really had a concern about how fast these kids were driving. This young man was borrowing, apparently, the car, and he was zigzagging down the street, you know, and literally making like an S all the way down the street. Well, I knew where he lived, so I called up and I said, hi, I'm your neighbor. Just wanted to let you know your son was driving like this. Yeah? And I just thought, you'd like to know that. Why'd you think that? I don't know. Goodbye. I'll see you at the park. What? It's dads. I'm telling you. It's the dads that are MIA when it comes to this parenting business. I feel so much better now. Can I just thank you for the catharsis? All right. Before we move along to more teenage and young person news, let me just read to you this last little tip.
Okay.
From the game theorist parenting, if you suspect your kids haven't done their homework, there's a valid scenario. Nail them with specific questions. Which subject? What did you learn? How long did it take? Hardest part? Even if they manage convincing answers, the act of sustaining an elaborate lie exerts psychological discomfort, and eventually they'll figure out that being honest is just easier.
Wow. I mean, that sounds more like that's more work than teaching them to be honest in the first place, right?
Well, here's the challenge to it, and I think we Christian parents forget this. If I just tell my kids don't lie, then I'm just imposing my values. I need to explain God's the authority here.
Exactly.
We submit to him.
Right, and you have to explain that, but you also have to – there has to be a punishment, a consequence, a negative consequence when you catch them in a lie. And there were two things in my family that my kids were – punished most harshly for. One was telling a lie. The other was for running out in the street without looking.
Mm.
And I would discipline them harshly if they did that, and then explain, look, I love you. I don't want you to get hit by a car. And if that's what it takes for you to remember not to run ahead of me and into the street.
Yeah, we tended to use I think it's always wise, if you can, to let the kids know, here's the rules of the house. There are some things there will be a consequence for, other things perhaps not, but there will be things that deserve the reward of something applied to your backside. And those rules for us were the Ten Commandments. We just found that really kind of handy, honoring father and mother, lying. So those we found that to be helpful, and they understood that. And then when we would say to them, you're lying, that's a violation of God's commandment to you. So therefore, and then it's an explanation with God's authority behind it, not mine.
Right, right.
Yeah. You know, I tell you, Phil, the more I talk about this parenting thing, the better I sound as a parent, because I look back and I just wish I could have done about a million things differently. All righty, some information about young people. According to Campus Revival, 70% of students are leaving their faith in the first year on the college campus. Question number one, Phil Johnson of Grace to you. Are these students leaving their faith?
No, I think that for the most part, there are students who really don't have any personal faith. They've maybe gone to church all their lives, but in this day and age, youth ministries tend to be fun and games and very little instruction, very little scripture. I would guess that in fact, I'm surprised it's not higher than 70%, frankly.
Yeah.
What I've seen you just look online at what churches do with their youth groups and all of that, and you think it's amazing that any of them keep the faith at all have the faith.
All right. I want to ask you, because a young man was sitting right in the chair that you're standing over right now, John Fabares from Compass Bible Church. His pop is Mike Fabares.
Yep.
Well, John is the junior high youth director. And I asked him, what do you do with the kids? And he said, I preach through books of the Bible. How long are your sermons? 40 minutes. That's 7th and 8th grade.
Yeah.
At most youth ministries, it's whoop-de-doo fest for 40 minutes,
right,
and then a quickie to try to keep the kids' attention.
Yeah.
What do they do at Grace Community Church?
They teach the Word. I mean, every single Sunday, the students are going to hear a message from the Word. I don't know how long they are, because I don't actually go to the high school group, so I can't speak to that, but I would guess it's at least 40 minutes.
Right. They can handle it.
Sure.
And it's nice to know that most aren't, and hence that statistic. The survey, this is another one, based on data from 137,000 students at 184 colleges, first time there, showed that college students with no religious affiliation were only at 10% in 1986. Do you know why that is, Phil?
Mm-hmm.
I do. Ronald Reagan. So it was at 10% in 1986, but now have tripled, rising up to 31% in 2016. Another survey suggests 36% now say I'm a nothing. And that's the trend.
Wow.
That we're moving in that direction. What's changed from 1986 till today?
Well, a lot, actually. I would say the end of the 90s was, or rather, the end of the 80s, around the time the Iron Curtain fell, thinkers, college professors and all that, more or less formally and officially gave up on modernism and embraced postmodernism.
You're right.
Which is a view that, you know, nobody can know anything with settled conviction. We don't really know what's true, and so we shouldn't be dogmatic about anything. We shouldn't have firm opinions about anything. Plus, postmodernists had this method of hermeneutics where you deconstruct the text, mm-hmm, rather than seek the understanding the author intended. And students have been indoctrinated with that since the late 1980s. And it undermines, you know, every belief system, really, postmodernism itself.
1989, that really is the year that most historians would say, that's when we turned the corner from modernism into postmodernism,
yeah,
the fall of the Berlin Wall. Obviously, there were people who were believing it prior to that.
Yeah, George Will, the columnist, wrote a book about that. He called it Suddenly. Actually, it was, I think, a collection of his newspaper columns. But he was talking about how many things happened suddenly in 1989 or within the 18-month span around that. The world changed. It literally changed. It's a profound change.
I know why. One word. Nirvana.
Really? Well, I mean, that was a contributor. You mean the music of Nirvana?
Yes.
Yeah.
That was just awful.
Yeah, well, here we are now. Entertain us. That's the anthem of the postmodern era.
Quoted a Nirvana lyric.
I'm sorry.
Look at that. You're a gamer and Nirvana listener. We didn't know this about you, Phil.
No, but I'm pretty straight-laced other than that.
1 in 5 students in college has anxiety or depression. Why?
For a host of reasons, but it is because they don't have solid convictions that anchor them, and they have no clue where they came from or where they're going. And so their lives have no real meaning. I mean, that sounds like a cliche, but that is a significant problem.
I agree. And this statistic, 1.5% of college students have attempted suicide. 7.5% have suicidal thoughts. It is the second, I've heard second or third, leading cause of death for college students.
Yeah, it's moving up, actually. It's becoming far more common than it ever was. And, I mean, why secular thought leaders don't notice this and say, hey, something went off track and
exactly.
We need to fix it.
Exactly. We've got the data.
Yeah.
We don't need a scientific experiment in a lab. Here it is. Kids used to be like this. Now they're like this. What changed to cause this?
Yeah.
And the answer is the secular humanist worldview has started to dominate.
That's
and
right.
We're seeing the fruit from it. Godlessness just brings despair, and rightly so.
Right.
I'm writing a booklet on this subject, by the way. Did I tell you?
Oh, good.
That? Yeah, and you're writing a booklet too, aren't you?
Well, I am. Yeah, I'm editing.
What's
a booklet
it called?
For you. It's like, I forget how many reasons we know that Christ is God. It's a defense of the deity of Christ.
And I can't wait. That's going to be another booklet. You're going to let us print that and
yeah.
distribute that, right?
Yeah.
Cool. Phil Johnson, grace to you, Grace Life Pulpit. Be looking soon for his new booklet, 9 Reasons Jesus is God. I remembered.
Was it 9 or 12?
A lot. This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. The book of Micah contains prophecies against the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Micah warns of God's judgment for idolatry and oppressing the poor, but he offers hope of salvation in the coming Messiah, who is a shepherd, a judge, and a ruler. Those whom God has saved are charged to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with their God. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Tadalan. Dun, dun. I'll spare you. This is Wretched Radio. It is not uncommon, sadly, these days, to hear about another pastor who bites the dust. Perhaps you have been wounded by one such pastor. You've been following his teaching. He suddenly takes a tumble. It's a moral failure. And you are left wondering, what is going on out there? If the pastor can't stand, how am I possibly going to make it to the finish line? In studio, Phil Johnson, grace to you, and Grace Life Pulpit, also heard on Too Wretched for Radio. You've never used that in one of your credits, have you?
Actually, I have, yeah.
Okay.
No, I'm
nobody's ever introduced you and said, and you can hear him weekly on Too Wretched for
Radio. No, that happens occasionally, yeah. I always, it's a good test of who's going to be friendly to me and who's not. If I mention Too Wretched for Radio, then I either duck or pucker.
Yeah, have you ever had the type of announcement that happened at Elevation Church?
Yeah, only from you. you did that once on Too Wretched.
They were introducing this pastor. We'll leave names out of it because I don't want to talk about Louis Giglio and Stephen Furtick. And Furtick's doing the introduction with the music pumping and the fanfare and the buildup. And he's amazing. And he's the most incredible. And we're so pleased to have him. Because he can't finish the sentence. You know that TD Jakes trick. Put your hands together for Louis Giglio, and the band's rocking, the lights are flashing, the fog machine is on overdrive, and out he walks. Phil, it was so ridiculous. I thought if Phil Johnson were being introduced, then Stephen Furtick would have had to have gone, Phil Johnson! Phil Johnson! Phil! Does anybody know where Phil is? And then he'd have to be informed, yeah, he got into a car and left.
Exactly. You know, in fact, you played that for me. It was the first time I'd heard it, and I thought that was more suitable for Dwayne the Rock Johnson than it would be for Phil Johnson. it really sounded like they
even
had.
He might think it was a little over the top.
He might. I don't think he thinks anything is over the top, but it was definitely crafted after those sort of wrestling arena introductions.
It was,
yeah.
And
so
a
inappropriate
pastor
who's
supposed to be preaching the Word of God.
Yeah,
come on. All right. Let's talk about pastors who have moral failures. Question number one, when we see that happening, what am I to make of it? It's a pastor who's been faithful with the word. We're not talking about the wackadoodles. We're talking about faithful preachers.
It depends on the nature of the failure. If it's a moral failure or even a doctrinal error of a secondary or tertiary type, you might think, well, he's messed up or whatever. But if he's abandoned the faith or fallen into just rank heresy, like gospel-denying heresy, Scripture's pretty clear. They went out from us. If he's departed the faith, that's what it's talking about. Not that they left the building, but they left the faith. If they went out from us, it was just to be made manifest. They were never among us.
All right, but what about let's because you said something that might leave people questioning, thinking that let's say a moral failure of a sexual nature, not a big deal.
I don't think it's not a big deal. It would disqualify a man from ministry permanently because Scripture says that kind of sin leaves a reproach that cannot be blotted out. And the first requirement for a pastor is he has to be above reproach. So while he can be forgiven for that sin, and I've known, and you and I have both known pastors who've fallen into immorality and then repented, they can be forgiven for that sin. They can be brought back into the fellowship and partake communion with us. What they cannot do again is stand up and lead the church.
All right, so what you're saying is we're not judging. If a man who's a faithful preacher takes a tumble, we're not saying he's going to hell.
No, not right. necessarily.
Not necessarily. So if it's a moral failure, which is really, you know, most of the time, I guess we see some pastors that go off the reservation, but I've never seen a faithful preacher suddenly say, you know, I've been thinking maybe hell isn't real. You know, it doesn't happen.
Well,
like
Rob
that.
Bell did it. And
there, but he was never...
Well, no, there was a time when he professed to be an evangelical.
I know it.
Right.
His preaching, I don't
right.
think I ever heard something where I went, oh.
Right.
Oh,
you and I were both suspicious of him all along, but he ultimately did sort of come out and declare where he was. And...
Yeah. Yeah, see, well, I guess then there's a difference between you and me. I was never suspicious with that fellow. I thought it was just plain obvious with that guy what was going on. All right, so you're not saying we're judging their eternity. We're just saying they no longer have the qualification to be in that position, and so they are disqualified. All right, but what do I think of it? Well, how do I react to it? Because it's a little unnerving when somebody that you thought was really solid, a preacher of the word, does that.
Yeah, it is. It's more than a little unnerving. But if you study the New Testament, you realize it's just not an uncommon reality. I mean, Judas betrayed Christ. He abandoned the faith as vehemently and emphatically as it's possible to do. And Paul wrote about Demas, who loved this present world and forsook him. Did he forsake the faith? You know, I don't know. I'm inclined to think, yeah, he probably did because he was aligned with the Apostle Paul. He had so much light available to him.
Right.
But in fact, Paul said at one point, that all who were in Asia had basically forsaken him. Nobody stood with him. And
all right, so I see the pastor. I've been admiring the pastor, benefiting from the teaching, and all of a sudden, vloop, help me walk through my emotions so that I don't find myself asking big, bad questions.
Right, it's normal and right, actually, to be grieved as if on the same level as if you suffered a death in your close family.
And betrayed.
Yeah.
I mean, because it is.
Yeah.
If you've been, you know, it's a public guy or the local pastor and or both, it is a betrayal.
It is. And it's like, I suppose, a suicide in that it involves both grief because you've lost a loved one and a feeling of betrayal because it was his fault.
Still, the best sermon I've ever heard delivered on for a suicide was Mike Fabara's. Just so pastoral, so thoughtful, unflinching, loving, all of it mixed together. Because that's a congregation that you're preaching in front of that is hurting.
Yeah, and it's I can't think of a harder situation in which to have to do a funeral message.
This is from the Cripply Gate.
Cripplegate.
What is it called?
Cripplegate.
I see. And who are these people?
Most of them are Master Seminary graduates.
I know. That's why we like them.
Yes.
Isn't it? All right.
They're also perceptive and provocative. It's always an interesting read.
It truly is. Yeah. Cripplegate's one of my favorite. I mean, yeah. I read almost everything that they crank out. This is Young Pastors and Fighting from Falling. Now, this applies to young, old, doesn't make any difference. This applies to all of us, doesn't it? Number one, none of us are above a fall. There's your take heed.
Right.
We ought to be content about being obscure nobodies in pastoral ministry. That's counterintuitive these days.
It is, but it's absolutely true.
Clay Potts.
Yeah.
All right. Number three, before stepping into a pastoral position, we need to do everything possible to have currently qualified and recognized elders affirm our qualifications. That's not the way many churches do it these days.
No, right. In fact, a lot there are scores of churches out there that were planted by young men who left the church because they were dissatisfied with the style of church leadership or the style of worship or whatever. They just decided to go off on their own and just declare themselves a pastor and start a church. And often that ends in disaster. I mean, the quintessential example of that would be Mark Driscoll.
Mm, right.
And no, who had, from a certain perspective, what looked like an amazing degree of success. Everybody was talking about him. He was speaking at every big conference. He had a huge church and all of that. And yet, you know, this was the step he skipped. He never really had qualified men lay hands on him and train him. And he just always thought he knew better than anybody
else.
Did
he go to Sam, Mark Driscoll?
I don't think so. I mean, he may have had a distance learning degree of some kind.
I know that he was. Wasn't he discipled and mentored by John MacArthur?
No.
Oh. Much of ministry focus should be personal holiness and sound teaching. No. That's what you said.
Yeah. No.
No. A robust sound theology of sanctification is central to ministry longevity.
Yeah. Yeah.
How easy is it for the pastor to neglect his sanctification process?
It is surprisingly easy. I mean, you'd think that somebody who labors in the Word daily, is preparing messages and all of that, it'd be easy. But it is actually, I think, harder.
Why?
I don't know. The cares
busyness?
Busyness, the cares of ministry, the other things that get in the
way. Could it be confusing soul care of others with not caring for your own soul?
No question
about
it.
I'm doing the stuff.
If you're reading the scriptures for a sermon and trying to be clever with how you handle it, and that's what you're thinking about rather than reading the scriptures and saying, Lord, speak to me through this.
Final tip from Cripplegate. Growing fearful of God lends to spiritual health. It is my opinion, Phil Johnson, that I can think of several times when the individual seemed to be lacking that reverential fear of God, and a tumble took place because there was no concern about facing God. Phil Johnson in studio with us from Grace to You and Grace Life Pulpit, next on Wretched Radio.
The main character of missions is the theologian preacher who goes out and proclaims the word of God. And I would suggest to you that the great majority of missionaries on the field do not fit this description.
The Master's Academy International, they're working tirelessly to change that. We have pastors all over the globe, but in so many countries, they have no means to get educated. The Master's Academy International trains indigenous pastors to become theologians, scholars, and right expositors of the Word. Think of the impact of a pastor preaching rightly to his congregation, who then goes out and shares the good news that they've heard preached rightly. Small investment, massive impact. Could you support a pastor to be trained as a theologian? Wretched.org/pastor.
Thank you. We could not be more grateful for our gospel partners if we tried. And we tried. First, we wanted to rent a plane to write thank you in the sky, but then realized none of us had a pilot's license. Then we tried one of those wavy arm balloon thingies, but got too distracted and got no work done. We finally all agreed to perform a choreographed interpretive dance of gratitude, but then realized this is radio and none of us know how to dance. Anyway, truth is, we are pretty grateful to our gospel partners. Whether you supported us financially or through prayers, without you, there is no us. The more you gave, the more we gave away. And boy, did we give away a lot last year. Christian Liberty, Snatch Them from the Flames, Herman Hu, our newest booklet, What Time is Purple, and thousands of hours of radio and TV. So, thanks to all our generous gospel partners, we are truly grateful.
God, stop blowing up the balloons. It's radio.
Quiz time. whether you like it or not, a 12-second clip from Dan Steiner, who leads preborn.org. See what three things jump out at you.
The baby's alive today because an ultrasound was underwritten for a girl. So abortion is the easy answer, and it isn't. The answer is the gospel. The answer is truth, like ultrasound.
Please pass your paper forward. It was number one, this man's passion for babies and for mommies and for daddies. You can hear it, can't you? Number two, the power of ultrasounds. Save babies' lives for just $28 per ultrasound. And number three, I hope you heard, the power of the gospel. It is the only thing that will change the cycle of death. And that is why I'd like to encourage you to join Dan Steiner at preborn.org/wretched in supporting their effort to save babies and save souls. preborn.org/wretched.
God has given the church many gifts for the building up of the body. One gift is exhortation, the spiritual ability to encourage, comfort, and admonish God's people. Whether God's people are oppressed, confused, or in error, God has provided the gift of exhortation to comfort, urge, and correct them. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
A manifestation of the gift of exhortation. This is Wretched Radio. Joining us in studio, Mr. Exhortation himself, Phil Johnson from Grace to You. Hi.
Hi.
That could be one of your spiritual gifts.
Exhortation?
Yes, sir.
I don't know.
I think maybe it is.
The gift of criticism.
No, that's a different gift. Oh. That's mine. Exhortation is different. You have had, Phil Johnson, some of the most famous exhortation lines. I'm thinking about shepherds' conferences. Sops and milk flops, or what was that?
Do you remember? Sops and milk toasts, right?
I don't know.
Something like that. I don't know. Milk sops. I don't know.
Fops milk and sops milk sops.
I don't remember. That stuff just comes out
sissy
in
boy
the
preachers
moment.
Yeah. Is what it was about.
Yeah, that stuff just comes out in the moment. I don't think about it afterwards. The one that people often remind me of is, I was preaching on the text that says, act like men, and I said something like, look, we're supposed to be soldiers, warriors, not figure skaters. Made a lot of figure skaters angry with me.
Which ones? I don't believe you. All right, so speaking of exhortation and preaching, we'll get back to the mailbag, but as long as we brought up the subject, I have an article in my never nicotine-stained fingers from one John MacArthur. Are you familiar with this guy?
Yes, I
think
know
he's
him
got
well.
Some potential, this man. Biblically anemic preaching, the devastating consequences of a watered-down message.
I remember this article.
It's really good. I highlighted it. Let me just share with you, because these are some of the negative effects of what he calls the superficial brand of preaching that is so rife in modern evangelicalism. Are you ready?
I am.
I'll say them, and then you comment on them. Anemic preaching usurps the authority of God over the soul. What did he mean by that?
He means that it takes away the authority of Scripture, which is a reflection of God's own authority, because Scripture is God's word. So what Scripture says is God speaking. And so if you preach, watering it down, or in many cases these days, omitting to say what Scripture says, what you've done is substituted your own words in place of God's authority.
Well, you know what I think about, Phil, are the preachers who, today's verses, and you go, oh, open up your Bible, and it's whatever the text happens to be. You read it and then say bye-bye.
Yeah, it's like a jumping off spot.
Never look at it again. Yeah. And all you hear is this guy's ramblings, and it may or may not be true.
Usually doesn't have anything to do with the text either.
Normally not. But yeah. It's his authority, then, we're learning our life lessons from, and not the word.
Yep.
All right, number two. Anemic preaching removes the lordship of Christ from his church.
Yeah, same thing. If Christ is Lord of the church, then he is the one who should be speaking. So that's why Scripture says, preach the word in season and out of season. If you substitute your own, stories or exegete movies or whatever, what you're doing is silencing the Lord of the church and substituting your own voice.
Yeah, over at the Gospel Coalition, there's a fellow who likes to talk about movies.
Right.
He just seems to have an infatuation with reviewing movies and finding the Christian themes in them. All right, question number one. I don't think you'd want that in the pulpit, correct?
No.
Is it okay on a blog?
Well, I don't like it, frankly. I think it trivializes the gospel to think that you have to go to some popular entertainment in order to find the principles that you want to speak about, where you'll get it much more powerfully from the word itself.
Well, besides these movies, this fellow, he finds a Christian theme in, you know, the Shining.
Yeah.
I don't think they meant that to be a Christian message.
Not only did they not mean it that way, it directs Christians, I think, to things that are a little bit unsavory or R-rated movies. You'll see this on the Gospel Coalition website frequently.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. Watered-down preaching hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. Comment?
Well, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. He applies the Word to our heart to convict us.
And really good clips.
No, it's the word he uses, and his role is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you never even mention those themes, sin, righteousness, and judgment, which are those are the very things that seeker-sensitive ministry attempts to avoid. You don't want to talk about sin. It just sounds too negative. You don't want to talk about righteousness. It's too discouraging. And you certainly don't want to talk about judgment because that's judgmental. And so you talk about love and relationships and all kinds of other things. And you're eliminating the ministry of the Holy Spirit from this because you're really not preaching the word, the full counsel of God.
You know what my attitude lately has been? I don't know if it's godly, but I'm just telling you. I wish these guys would just get out of the business. Just stop. If you're going to water down the word, bring yourself in as the authority, dress up like the cool guy, mangle God's word, buy a Lamborghini for your wife, please quit.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely godly.
Go find another job or another religion to butcher, but please get out of the church.
That's not an ungodly wish.
Okay, good. Watered-down preaching, according to John MacArthur, comments by Phil Johnson. Number four, it demonstrates appalling pride and lack of submission.
Right, because the guy who does this is saying, look, I think what I have to say is more important
than
what
God's word has to say. That's... You know what that is? Cover. You might want to just cover your face. Chutzpah. That's what that is. Number five.
You got any Kleenexes here?
It severs paper towels. It severs the preacher personally from the regular sanctifying grace of Scripture. So the pastor loses out because he's busy working on illustrations.
Right. He's not studying the Word, obviously. He's watching, you know, whatever movie he wants to exegete or... sitting, I get the picture. Some of these guys in the big mega churches, they actually talk about crafting their sermon series with teams of creative people. So they're sitting around a boardroom table talking about how can we do something that, you know, is going to go viral, people are going to talk about. They're not studying the word.
No.
They're doing the same thing that those teams of people in Hollywood are doing to put on, you know, weekly television programs.
But that's actually harder than exegeting the text because that's cheating. Remember that comment?
Yeah.
Shocking. Watered-down preaching, number six, it clouds the true depth and transcendence of our message and therefore cripples both corporate and personal worship.
Right. It's absolutely shallow. Anything you do besides teach
shallow preaching, shallow worship.
Right. Right.
Is the formula.
That's right.
High preaching, higher worship. All right. Number seven, it prevents the preacher from fully developing the mind of Christ. So another, the pastor loses out to boot.
Right.
And we lose out on the guy that we should be going to. I'm persuaded, Phil, these hipster pastors, somebody just sent me a link. It's this dude, and he's like 40, and he's trying to look like he's 14, and he's got the chains. And it's like, dude, you are about as hip as, well, I am. And he's trying to build himself a little empire. When people are sick, they get the phone call, the child is lost, missing, or something horrific has happened. I don't think they say, I need to call him.
Yeah.
They want somebody who's earnest and sober-minded and clearly serious about their profession.
Right.
So that kind of drives me bonkers. That's it? You don't want to see nothing else?
No, you're absolutely. It's absolutely right.
Okay. Number eight, watered-down preaching depreciates by example the spiritual duty and priority of personal Bible study.
Yeah, again, I mean, these are all in the same vein. Basically, the pastor who does this sort of stuff is robbing himself from what really ought to be the focus of his weekly tasks, and that is immersing himself in the Word of God so that he can then deliver that message to his people. And instead, he's doing something else. And so it hurts him spiritually, and it hurts his people spiritually.
Well, they don't seem modeled what we should be hoping that people, all of us, want to do, and that is get into the Word ourselves.
Right.
I got to tell you, Phil, I was at a nursing home and was allowed to do the preaching for the Sunday service that was organized there. And I forgot my Bible. I left my Bible to go preach. My Bible was not with me. So I asked a buddy there, can I use your Bible? And it's like size 8 font.
Yep.
No cheater. So I can't even read the text that I'm going to be working off of. So there was a woman there, 80-something, with a walker, sitting in a wheelchair. And I asked her if I could use her Bible. She said, would you like to use my Bible? I opened it up, and do you know why I couldn't read that one? There were so many notes all over the place. This woman was still working her Bible like nobody's business.
Did you find one you could read?
That's the one that I lived with.
Yeah.
Thankfully, I kind of had the text memorized.
You know, something like that happened to me. I was in India and preached in a Methodist church in the morning, and the pastor said to me, I'd like to take you to a church plant we're planting for the evening service tonight. He says, it's actually in the city dump. He says they've built the church building out of scrap iron, corrugated iron, and stuff like that. But there's a lot of people who actually live in the dump and live off what they can salvage. And I want you to see what we're doing there. And I said, great. I'm going thinking he's going to preach and all that. We're two blocks from arriving at this church in the dump. And he says, by the way, you're bringing the message tonight. What text are you going to use?
Oh, great.
Right? And all I had was a little pocket New Testament, right?
Teeny, like four.
Tiny.
Type.
Yeah, you just can't read it. And my eyes are going bad, so I don't even have any reading glasses. And I'm thinking, this is going to be hopeless. I hope it's well lit. And we get in there, and the only light is like a Coleman lantern hanging from the center. So I had to preach from something I had memorized. And I thought then, that's why you hide the Word of God in your heart.
That's because you never know when you're going to be preaching in a dump in India.
Yeah.
Well, we all get the point. Phil Johnson, grace to you and Grace Life Pulpit. You'll be blessed if you go listen to his sermons. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.